at the conclusion of this series, and I don't know how many lessons it's going to be, but I suggest it's going to be in excess of 15 sermons on the subject of the Sermon on the Mount. And you would say, well, how come Jesus could do it so short? Well, I could just stand up and read what Jesus said and do it just as short as he did, I expect. But I'm not inspired, and I have to work on things to understand them. And that's what my job is to do, is to help people understand things after I once have a grip on it myself. Little Jimmy said, you mean you're only going to do an introduction today or something to that word, to that effect? Today's just an introduction? Yes. But you'll be glad that I stop at just an introduction and not try to do the whole Sermon on the Mount in one lesson. Open in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. And I want to introduce this morning, I want to introduce the series that I have prepared called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount comprises three complete chapters in the book of Matthew. Chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. It comprises less than that in the Gospel of Luke, but nonetheless, the Matthew account is going to be our text for the next several weeks. I don't know how many weeks it's going to be, but I would say 15 is a conservative estimate. It may be one or two longer than that. It depends upon how much I get covered, and I'm not going to try to rush through it. I want it to be a comprehensive set of series, sermons, when I'm done, and I don't mean to say that I will have touched every base or every angle of every passage. I don't have the mental capacity to do that. But I do want to not do things by shorthand, and I do want to do things carefully and methodically and go through the chapter. This is my favorite kind of preaching. Expository preaching. Take a text and use it. And I don't mean take a text for a pretext and go everywhere preaching the word. I'm talking about taking a text and just looking at what did the text mean to the people who heard it the first time. What did it mean to them, and then why shouldn't it mean that to us as well? The modern mind, when it thinks about the Sermon on the Mount, has done a number of things with it. Some of the modern thinkers that we have in the world that we live in have rejected it out of hand, thinking that it's just an impractical thing. Right, turn the other cheek? What kind of foolishness is that? Give to him who is your enemy and love him who is your enemy? What kind of foolishness is that? In the modern mind, the worldly mind says, that's hogwash. I'm going to get him before he gets me. Our country has gone into waging preemptive wars nowadays. That's get him before they get me. That's punch him in the nose and punch him out. And get him good so he doesn't get up. That's the philosophy of the world that we live in. And it runs counter to what the Lord would have us to do. And so some people of the world have viewed the Sermon on the Mount as just an impractical diatribe of a Jewish renegade that walked around as a nomad who really didn't have much better to do with his time. And that's the way some people look at it. Humanism, in its kinder moments, has really just said, well, it's a pretty good moral code, but it doesn't really come from a divine Jesus. It doesn't come from God. It just comes from a good philosopher. And then our religious liberals, liberalism in religion, they just see it as a blueprint for social change. That if everybody would react to the Sermon on the Mount as they ought to react, then everything in the United States of America, in the Soviet Union, in China, in Japan, and so forth, Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan and Jihadistan or all what other kind of stand you want to talk about, that if every country and every culture in the world would look at the Sermon on the Mount and make some application to it, then you know what? We wouldn't have any pain, suffering, misery, and death. And they look at the Sermon on the Mount as just simply a document for changing a society. That's impractical, number one, but that's not what really the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's not for changing that sort of a thing. And then others, the entire Sermon on the Mount is really only for personal relationships, and it has no application to what we do in business It has no application to what we do in recreation, really, if we're out with a group of people. It just has something to do with our private and innermost thoughts and that sort of a thing. And we don't have to practice it when we're at work. If we're businessmen, we don't have to practice what it teaches in business and that sort of a thing. And what has happened ultimately is that we've worked a wonder in our time. That is to say, something that was really a revolutionary document. Think about it. Jesus was before his time. Jesus never fit his day and his age. And what he is preaching here in the Sermon on the Mount is really something that has been blunted by people who try to make it into something that it is not. They try to make it just a good personal guide, or they try to make it into something that will turn a nation around. They try to make it into something that's just a good religious code for somebody, or they try to make it into something that's impractical and you can try it if you want to, but it really has no meaning and no real use in the world that we live in. In other words, the most revolutionary document in all of it, human history, the Sermon on the Mount, has been turned into something that's inconsequential. Yet it is the epitome of what Jesus is teaching about the nature of people who would be subjects to him and his kingdom. But what we've done is trim it down a little bit to fit us, instead of trimming us to fit it. And that's what the world has done with the Sermon on the Mount. Just kind of tone it down a little bit. We're an undisciplined and indulgent class of people in our country and lots of countries, and what we don't want to do is somebody telling us the kinds of things that we're going to be reading here, particularly in the Beatitudes, that just run contrary to what we want to be. And the Lord has defined yet in this Sermon on the Mount, and particularly in the Beatitudes, what it's going to be like for a person who is going to be in the kingdom, what his character will need to become. That is the essence of what the kingdom of heaven is all about. We have to be listening carefully to what Jesus has said. In verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4, I didn't get this thing started in time to get the first part of it, but I did get the last half of it. I was fumbling with it, trying to get it on. But in verse 23 of Matthew 4, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and diseases among the people." The New Testament view of the Sermon on the Mount is best seen right there. It has to do with teaching about the gospel of the kingdom. Not just living a good personal life. It's not just an ethical way to live, but there are blessings and principles that are enumerated in the Beatitudes that are not attainable by the unconverted. They will not suit themselves well to the worldly who is not willing to be unconverted. Now, just kind of a side note here. There are lots of people who are baptized who are not converted. That almost sounds like an astounding sort of a thing to say. But it is true. There are people who can be baptized who are not converted. A person like that is one who sees that they need the remission of sins, but they're not willing to change a single thing about their life. They're still going to be the same old person after they're baptized as they are before baptism and after baptism. There'll be no change, but they will walk away proudly saying, "I've been baptized and I have the remission of sins," and they're just as selfish as they were before they were baptized. Why? They're not converted. This pulpit here was converted. It was a piece of wood. At least some of it was wood, right? Looks like wood to me. Some of it was wood. It was converted from a tree to something useful. A pulpit. And the child of God, if you're going to be a member of the Lord's kingdom, needs to not only be baptized for the remission of sins, but that has to mean something before they are baptized. It means that Jesus took me as I was and made me into what I should have been. That's through this process of conversion. And that's what this is all about. This Sermon on the Mount is not about, if you will, this social aspect or benefit, though that might be a side benefit in some things, but it really is about the idea of salvation, not social reconstruction. Salvation of men from their sins And I'll tell you what, the bottom line is the worldly wise people are destined to be completely ignorant about it. We talked a little bit about that in the Bible class, about why some people didn't understand. And why did Jesus speak in parables? He said, for you it has been given, but to them it is not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many wise, not many noble in this world become Christians. But those who are not noble, not wise, these are the ones who will in fact become open to the principle of the gospel kingdom and the character attributes that will be necessary in order to be converted and to become what the Beatitudes teach. These are Beatitudes. These are not do attitudes. These are things we are to be. And from being these things, the do of the right things flows forth. And that's why Jesus, right in the front end of his Sermon on the Mount, when he's out there preaching and teaching about the gospel kingdom, verse 23 of chapter 4, he puts right first in his sermon, here's what you have to be. Here's what you have to think like. Here's how you have to mold yourself. These are the quality of character that you need to incorporate. This wasn't done in the first year of Jesus' disciples or ministry, his mission. It was done at the height of his popularity. It was done, if you read the Gospel of Luke's account, it was done apparently in sometime in the second year of his three-year ministry. And it was at the height of his ministry, and he's preaching these things, and he's getting very popular. But Jesus instructs us that his preaching is not for popularity. And he never trusted in the popularity of men with his message. He didn't put his finger in the air like a politician might do and see, let's see how many people, you know, these focus groups I hear about. I've never known anybody that's part of a focus group. But they say there are focus groups out there that the politicians use, and they test what they're going to say before they say it on a focus group to see if that's what the majority wants to hear. That is to say, they're trying to kind of build a consensus about what their beliefs ought to be, which sounds a little backwards to most of us. But that's what they did. And they do that because they want to remain popular so they can win a vote. They're not doing that so they can do what is right. They're doing that to win a vote, to win a majority of the votes. And you might say, in the end, the majority rules, but the majority most of the time is wrong on a lot of things. And in John chapter 2, and look at verse 23 through 25, and notice, and now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew this popularity was fleeting. He knew the popularity that he had was really due to some things that he had done for their benefit, but the moment he starts teaching them something that they don't want to hear, that's when he's going to lose popularity. And if we look in John chapter 6 and verse 66, I almost hesitate to mention there are three sixes there, but nonetheless, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And contextually, the reason they walked with him in the first place is stated that for the loaves, because he was feeding them, and for the miracles that he had done, they were following him. They were following him, but they were not converted. That's the point. It's one thing to follow the Lord and become a Christian because you want sins to be remitted, but then to do that and still be the same person afterward that you were before is a contradiction in terms. You can't be call yourself converted. In the second gospel sermon in Acts 3 and verse 19, he said, repent and be converted, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The idea is that baptism is part of the conversion, all right, and you can't be converted without being baptized in water for the remission of sins, immersed in water. But at the same time, if a person comes and is immersed in water with no intent of becoming like Jesus, no intent of adopting a counter-world feeling about things, thinking about things, character, because truly the Sermon on the Mount is counter what this world wants us to be. This world wants us to be proud and arrogant and argumentative and disputers and all that kind of thing. This world wants us to be self-made men where we have no need of anybody. And he wants us to say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because I'm the meanest one in the valley. That's the way the world reads the Bible, if they read it at all. Jesus is going to present a document here that is counter to all of that. He's going to be very unpopular after a while. And from that time, verse 6, chapter 6 of John and verse 66, it says clearly, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more, because he had now said to them, I'm not just talking to you now. I'm going to want you to walk a walk in addition to listening to the talk. And it's not always going to be exactly what you want, because God's will is not subject to man's will. God's will is not subject to the philosophies of this world, whether that be a philosophy of materialism or whether that be a philosophy of agnosticism or any kind of other ism or anything that you find out there. God is not he's no kin to the philosophy that men and women have developed in the course of time on the face of this earth. And in fact, Jesus came to pay the price for sins that resulted from those philosophies. And so Jesus' word and the Sermon on the Mount is indeed a radical document. And it's not just mere talk by a philosopher sitting on a hillside 2,000 years ago. There's more to the sermon here than just a few blessed, or beatitudes as they're called. It is the heartbeat of the kingdom of God. And a kingdom with these, with people in it, with these attributes. With these attributes palpitating their heart, pumping their heart out with these attitudes. That kind of a kingdom is going to be so starkly different from what we see in the world about us at the workplace and at our recreation place and every other place we go that the difference is amazing. Why? Because there has been a conversion, a transformation. My kids, when they were little, had these things called transformers. I don't know if they still even make those things. But a thing could transform from a sleek-looking car to a horrible-looking monster. Well, going in the other direction, we're supposed to transform from a horrible sinner to a holy person made in the image of God. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount speaks to. It's not talking here just about a nice philosophy. It's talking about the heartbeat of every child of God in the kingdom of God. If we neglect this sermon, we do so at our own peril. If we think, oh, it's been heard too much, and there's too much made of it, and it's boring, and that sort of a thing. The only reason this sermon could be boring is if we sit here and we've made up our mind already, I'm not going to apply it to me. I'll tell you what, any passage of Scripture, if we understand it correctly and we study it with the idea that whatever it says, I'm going to apply it to me, it becomes interesting to study the Word of God. We're going to appropriately and rightly divide the Word, and with no hold barred, if it is contextually proven that it applies to me, I'm going to apply it. Now Bible study becomes real interesting all of a sudden. Because why? It speaks to me. And that's what Jesus wants to do in the Sermon on the Mount. He wants to speak to our hearts, and he wants us to have our attitudes adjusted. We visited the Merrills, and they had a little stick. I never knew it had a name before. I always called it the Board of Education for the Seat of Learning. But it says Spanky on it. And so they have a stick named Spanky. They want to adjust the attitudes of the kids. And I recall, at least at one point in time, Logan, who is now 7, he was much younger when he said that. We asked him if he'd had a spanking yet today or something like that, and he said no. And I said, well, what does Mommy and Daddy spank you for? He says, one thing is whining. Don't whine. So the question became around there once in a while. Lynn and I would ask kids, are you whining? We knew that that would get the positive response that stopped the whining if we asked them if they were whining. Well, Jesus is saying, are you whining? Listen to this right here. Be adjusted, be disciplined by the Sermon on the Mount. It's teaching to be seen here, all right, but you know what else we're supposed to do? Excuse me. We're supposed to see the teacher. We are supposed to see Jesus. Jesus was all of this. We made the point, or Rich made the point in class, Jesus is not asking us to do something He has not done. Jesus is all of these things. He was all of these things. Jesus did all of these things. And it's interesting, this sermon is given in the context of what? Miracles. Look what Jim read in verse 23 again. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. And then His fame went out through all Syria, and they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed and epileptics and paralytics. He healed them. Great multitudes followed Him from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, He went up on the mountain, and He was seated at the right hand, and His disciples came to Him. It's not an accident that He says at this point in time, He saw the multitudes that had come for the miracles, who had seen the miracles and had miracles done upon them. This proved He was who He said He was, the Son of God. Now He says, I want to talk to you. On the heels of saying, I'm the Son of God, by the evidence, He says, have a seat. Now, I don't know if the crowd seated or not, but Jesus did. He sat down on this elevated thing, and I like to use my mind's eye and conjure up some pictures sometime of what the Bible describes. I don't believe there are any wasted words in the Scripture. Now, I sometimes don't know what the point was, or sometimes I don't get the best point out of it, and sometimes I miss and get the wrong point out of it, but nonetheless, I try to get the point out of all of the details. That's particularly important when you talk about the temptations of Jesus, because different groups are mentioned. For instance, the Herodians. You'll understand their question better if you understand why the Bible mentions this was posed by the Herodians. You'll understand better if you know what a Sadducee is, what their question was all about, and the sharpness of Jesus' answer to them. I mean, the acuteness of His answer, the right-on-ness of His. I didn't mean to say sharp as in angry, but I meant to say the sharpness of it. Or when the Pharisees come, it helps us to understand. The Bible used the word Pharisee for some reason. What about the Pharisees? Well, it helps us to understand what's going on in that particular text. And I don't believe there are any wasted words in any of the Bible. And the fact is, He's saying He's sitting down and He's teaching the multitude. I try to envision that in my mind's eye. And as I see Him there as the Master. Others, I suspect, they're standing. He's sitting there as the Master. He doesn't have to stand. He can sit. He's the Master. If the Master of the house comes in and I'm not the Master, what do? I stand up. If I have any manners at all, I stand up because I'm not the Master. The Master has come in. And I won't sit back down again until the Master does, and only then if He invites me to. The Master has gone up to the side of the mountain on the heels of the proof that I am the Son of God. And I have a revolutionary doctrine to teach you. One that you will not hear from anyone else. One that you will not hear anywhere in the world, in all of your dealings anywhere in the world, you will not hear it. But on the heels of His miracles, He's coming here as the consummation of the ages. Verse 17 and 18 of chapter 5. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot nor tittle will by any means pass till all is fulfilled. He's here at the consummation of the ages. He makes that statement a little later here in the Sermon on the Mount. I have come to fulfill the law. And later he would say through Paul in the Ephesian letter that he abolished the law once he fulfilled it. He is sitting here at the point in history where there is an end of an age in sight and the beginning of an age in sight. He would say, you have heard that it was said to you by those of old that you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, he speaks as one having authority. At the consummation of the age, he's bringing to an end the age of the law of Moses and ushering in the new age, the law of Jesus Christ and the word of his Father given to us by the Son. He speaks as one having authority. Verse 28 and 29 of Matthew chapter 7, for instance. Matthew 7, 28 and 29. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So he begins his Sermon on the Mount on the heels of healing all kinds of sickness, and then at the end people are in awe at what they have just witnessed and heard. The awe ends up with the comment by Matthew as he's writing about it that the people were astonished. He wasn't like a scribe or a Pharisee. He wasn't like a Sadducee. He wasn't like an Essene. He wasn't just repeating what somebody else said. He gave law as one with authority. He gave the new law while he lived under the old law. This is a unique point in time. And he's going to give what's called the Beatitudes. And what I want to do in my series is give the Beatitudes, but I want to be like they were in the time of Nehemiah. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. And verse 1, now all the people were gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. Now that's not about the things that happened in the 1970s. Some people, you know, abuse the Bible and they say, well, the Bible predicted the Watergate. It even mentions Watergate by name. I heard that back when all of this happened. Some speculators and some wild-eyed folks who wanted to make the Bible mean just anything that they wanted to make it mean. Of course, we know this Watergate here is simply the gate through which the water came. This is not an apartment complex in Washington, D.C., nor is it a prophecy about such. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra brought the book of the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, that's another way of saying all of accountable age, or age of accountability, all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And when he read from it in the open square, that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women who could understand. Can you imagine a sermon like that? Stand for a few hours and listen to the word. He said, stand. They're standing there, all these men and women of age of accountability, and they're preaching, and the word is reaching the ears of all the people who are attentive to the book of the law. Verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood that they had made for that purpose, and beside him, and at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Mishael, and at the left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Milkijah, Hashem, Hasbandana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book inside of all the people. Ezra wanted to know why it is they were there. Ezra's been given an elevated place, and he opens the book in front of everyone. And then all the people stood up out of respect for the book, the word of God, and for Ezra the priest. Now, Ezra blessed the Lord, first of all. That word blessed also can be translated eulogize. When you think of it that way, you can say he spoke well of God. He gave eulogy about God. God's not dead. That's what you usually think about a eulogy. But a eulogy can be given about a live person, really. You're speaking well of somebody. You're speaking some good things about him. You could say he was honoring God when he blessed God. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen and amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord, their faces to the ground. Then Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, boy, what kind of names are these anyway? Akabab, Shebethai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood their place. So we have Ezra reading the law, and there apparently is a vast assembly. And so he has these other priests who are there, and these people are helping them understand what is being said. But notice verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. This is my objective in preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. My objective is to read it in front of us all, and spend some time on each of the points trying to give us the sense of what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. In verses 2 actually begins at verse 3, but 2 through 12, or 3 through 12, there are 8 pungent and paradoxical beatitudes. When you read these, you'll find that these principles are going to assault. I almost said exalt. I meant assault every maxim and conventional wisdom that they've ever learned regarding a formula for success. This is a full frontal assault on what the world says you need to be a successful person. But this is exactly what you need to be a good subject in the kingdom of God. Let's just look at them, let's read them in total right now to get it in front of us what it is that we're going to be talking about. Then Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Beatitude number 3, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Beatitude number 6 in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Almost said of God. I thought that was different. "Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, if you take those things in total like we just did and just read through them, you're just going to miss a whole lot. We need to do like Ezra did and read the law and give people an understanding and give them the sense of the meaning. And so that's why it's going to take me a little while. It's going to take me a few lessons just to get through these Beatitudes. And I'm just introducing them today. But these Beatitudes speak of the spiritual qualities that we not just have when we want them and then discard them when it's convenient. But these things ought to be part of us. These are us. A relative of mine once asked, a relative who is not obedient to the gospel, said to me one time, "Can't you just be Keith?" And what that person meant by that was that I should just forget about assembling on Sundays and go be with the family and various other compromises with the faith and that sort of thing. And why can't you just be Keith? Keith is not here anymore. Not the Keith that they knew. If he is, there's something wrong with his conversion. That's really the point of the Beatitudes. Paul would say, "It is no longer I who lives, but Christ in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul was not the old Paul anymore, was he, when you read about him? I can imagine some of his Jewish friends who weren't converted and who didn't appreciate his conversion would say things like, "Paul, come on, get out of there. Get off it. Just talk to us like you used to." If he'd have done that, he'd have gone back on his commitment to the Lord. And so that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. What it is talking about the kind of concerns that God says we ought to have in our character. For instance, people in the world, what are the historic concerns of men in this world? Well, I've seen the bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." That's the concern of people of the world. Will I have enough for retirement? Well, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't be planning on these things, but these things should not be overpowering us, and these are our prime concerns. Jesus said that we are not to worry about what are we to wear, what are we to eat, and all that sort of thing, but he didn't mean that we weren't supposed to plan for it or to work for it and to have some level of concern about that in the sense that we realize our responsibility to do that and then trust him day by day as we make our plans, and then we let him do the worrying and we just do the best we can. That's what we're supposed to do. But we are not supposed to be motivated by making sure that I have $1 million in the bank or making sure we have the best this, that, or something else, or some kind of social status. Lynn and I, some of you may not know, went to our first ever black tie dinner last Friday night or a week ago Friday night down in Irvington on Hudson in New York. By private invitation, we went to this dinner. Wonderful dinner. Never went to one before in my life. And it was free, so the price was right, for us anyway. And so we went, and we heard a couple of wonderful speeches and had some wonderful dinner and were treated like the creme de la creme. But I tell you what, I couldn't take a consistent diet of that. That's just not me. It was good to do once just to see what that was like, and it just fell in my lap. I wouldn't have paid to done it. But there are some people that just live for that. There are some people that have as their goal in life to rub shoulders with the right people all the time. The gospel says to associate with the humble, to associate with the lowly, and to think of one another more highly than you do your own self. That's upside down from the way the world tells us. And the Sermon on the Mount says, think upside down from the world. Don't think like the world. Their right side up is upside down with regard to God's right side up. That's the point. And that's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus is outlining here is not about a kingdom of this world, because if he were talking about a kingdom of this world, he'd be talking about a kingdom and had worldly people in it. He said, my kingdom is not of this world, else my people would fight. But those who would be great in the kingdom will be what? Servants. I saw Jim Carmody mouth the word. Thanks for helping me out. Servants. Now, in kingdoms of the world, who's going to be the greatest? Those with the most power. Those with the most wealth. Those with the most prestige. Those with the most political pull and all that kind of thing. But Jesus said, no, that's not the kind of kingdom. And the truth is, Jesus could have had that kind of kingdom when he walked as a man on the face of the earth. And at one point, they sought to take him and force him to be king, and he ran and hid. Because that's not the kind of kingdom that he wanted. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He comes to announce the kingdom, all right, and he says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, there'll be many of you standing here now who will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. So he's talking about kingdom, all right, but not the kind of kingdom that they have in mind. And these qualities of the kingdom citizen are not going to come by biology or DNA. These things are going to come by choice. You're going to have to be pro-choice and choose to be different from the world and choose to be like Jesus of Nazareth. You're going to have to choose to turn the other cheek. You're going to have to choose to be poor in spirit. You're going to have to choose to mourn over sin. You're going to have to choose to be meek. You're going to have to choose to hunger and thirst for righteousness and to be merciful and to be pure in heart and to be a peacemaker and to accept persecution. You're going to have to choose all of that to be a servant in the kingdom of God. And these Beatitudes, they're not like the Proverbs. You know, one of the problems in studying the book of Proverbs is so many independent thoughts going on just in quick succession a lot of times. That's not true here. This is not a this is one coherent document where one point is very much, many times, related to another point. It's a composite sketch of the total person of who's a citizen or a subject, I should say, in the kingdom of God. For instance, in the natural state, a lot of these things wouldn't be understandable by men and women. For instance, all men and women mourn at some point in their life. Do you know anybody that's escaped tragedy in their life? If you do, they're pretty young. If you get to be as ancient as Rich is, for instance, you're going to have some tragedy in your life. And even if you aren't personally attached to it, the tragedy might be in somebody else's life, but if you've lived long enough, you know people who have tragedy in their life. And that's just the way it is. And you'll find that one point or another, and sometime or another, you will also be subject to the same thing. And you will mourn, and as will everybody, will mourn. But that's not what this is talking about. All men will mourn, but not all men will be comforted. This passage says about the subject of the kingdom that when he or she mourns, he or she will be comforted. That's not said of people of the world. There's a different kind of mourning here, and we'll talk more about that when we get to make some points on what kind of mourning it is. What I'm saying is that these qualities will mark a radical difference between somebody who is in the kingdom of God and anybody else who is in the kingdom of Satan walking in this world. There's a radical difference. You know, one time as a brother I argued with occasionally, and he always measured things as, this is left and that is right, or this is liberal and that is conservative, and I don't do much of that because truth is wherever it is. It's not liberal, it's not conservative, it's just truth. And so I don't really do a whole lot of what's liberal and what's conservative. I know what the terms mean, and we really kind of have it backwards, I think, in our culture. But nonetheless, truth is wherever it is. And the point that I'm trying to get to is the idea that this truth here, it doesn't make any difference if you think it's radical or not. God doesn't think it's radical. And there was this one fellow, the same fellow, would talk about, well, that's a radical position. He'd say, well, you got a radical position about that. And I said, look, I don't measure things in radical or normal. I said, whether it's truth or not. And the bottom line is, brethren, becoming a true Christian is a radical act. If it wasn't, you weren't converted. You're just baptized. Becoming a child of God makes you, if you're converted along with it, which I don't know any other way to become a child of God, makes you think differently than people in the world and the philosophies of the world. It makes you radically different. And if it doesn't, you're trying to walk with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And Jesus said, I'm Lord of all, or I'm Lord not at all. And he doesn't want us to walk with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom just so that we don't appear radical to our former friends in the world. But we got that problem among us sometimes. Now, I'm not saying among us here at Wallingford. I'm just saying generically speaking, we have that problem among us. And it crops up from time to time where we want to be different, but not that different. And what we want to do is we want to be different enough to be distinguished from the world, but not so different that the world thinks we are radical. I'll tell you what, when you teach baptism is by immersion and for the remission of sins, there are tons of people who will think you are a radical. You mean you actually take that literally? And we shouldn't limit ourselves to that subject of what we take literally. You can pile on a bunch of other subjects right onto that. You can talk about the feminist movement. You can talk about any other kind of movement you want to talk about. When we try to be acceptable to the world, then we are going to be putting a foot in each place. And the point is, the Lord doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to be sick of sin, sick of worldliness, and desirous of holiness, according to God's standard. And that's who we see are going to be open to the kingdom. It's really kind of interesting because the people that we think would be coming to the kingdom and to get this prestige would be the beautiful and the pretty people, you know, the ones with the political connections, the one with the money, and the ones with all of the wherewithal to do whatever they want to do, and that they're going to come into this kingdom and that sort of thing. But the truth is, the kingdom of God is for the sinful and the lowly. The truth is that the kingdom of God is not open to self-righteous and self-assured and self-made people. It's not open until you recognize that you're not self-made and that you are pitiful and that you are in sin and that you need Jesus Christ. It's not open until we recognize that and want to be converted, and thus we have become sick of sin. And now we want to be what God wants us to be. And we're going to come to the knowledge that this system of salvation is not a system of law. It is not going to be according to the old law. It's going to be on a set of holy standards that are attainable by men. The old law, if you tried to be justified by the old law, how many think here you'd make it? Nobody. That's why the New Testament. But I want to say that when we give excuses as to why we can't be what we're supposed to be here in the first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to go ahead and read verse 48 of chapter 5. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect in what? Perfect in love, perfect in purity, and in forgiveness. We can be. And if we are converted, then we can be. And so when people say things like, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget, they're not being perfect as their Heavenly Father is perfect. And I do not believe Jesus uttered something that is not possible for us to be, like you made the point this morning. We can be what God tells us to be. With His help, we can make it. Of our own, we cannot make it. But with His help, and the help of brethren, and the instruction of the Word, we can. But we have to kill self, and kill the desire to be acceptable to the world, and live for the Lord, and only for the Lord. And to help one another do that same thing. Well, I'm going to pause right here, and I want to begin tonight. Now, if you don't come in the evenings, you're going to miss half of this series. So I hope everybody will be here morning and evening, because I'm just going to keep going morning and evening preaching this series. I don't want to just preach just Sunday morning and then do something else and break up the series Sunday night. So I'm going to start with looking at some of the specifics of the Beatitudes. I've introduced them all, I'm going to, and we want to start looking at, and we'll probably cover three or four or five of the Beatitudes, and again, there are eight of them. If you want to number them and study them ahead of time this afternoon, that would probably be a good endeavor to study the Beatitudes on your own this afternoon. And then we'll talk about some of them this evening. And I think it'll be probably two or three lessons before we finish all of the Beatitudes. But we'll make a careful study of it. Thank you.